Melvin will be preaching from Luke. If you turn in your Bibles, I think the Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 44. So if you would turn there. And also the words, the text there is in your bulletin as well. Please give attention to God's word. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they sat Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.' Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'"
Morning. Let me pray for us again before we go to God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for even this familiar text that you've given us today on Palm Sunday. But Father, we know your word is never old, and Lord, we know that we always need to hear it, and so we ask that you would open our hearts, open our ears, and that we will not leave the same way we came because of the work that you are doing in us even now. As we sit under your word together, we thank you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. When I was about 9 years old, my uncle, who had been living in Australia for a number of years, came back to Malaysia to get married. And he brought with him a number of his Australian friends. And I don't know whether you know any Australians. I love Australians. But they're always about, always about an adventure. And I don't know why. I think I'm guessing because the whole country of Australia was, like an accident. And so, for whatever reason, I know my parents left my cousin and myself with these three guys from Australia, because they wanted to go and visit and travel on an island, a Penang Island, which is pretty close to where I grew up. And I remember us following them, and I still have no idea why, because, I mean, these guys were from Australia, and they were in a foreign country, and we were following them. And I remember us getting down from a bus and walking along this road because we were going to go to this butterfly farm. And we kept walking, and we kept walking, and we kept walking. And one of them, every time, and we were getting tired, because, I mean, we were just walking, and I was nine, my cousin was like a year younger than me, and we kept walking, and he just kept saying, "Hey, it's just around the bend. It's just around the bend." And we kept going, and he kept saying that it was just around the bend. And I don't know why, because I guess we were both slow. About 45 minutes in, we realized this guy has no idea where he's going. But it didn't bother him one bit. And I know eventually we got there, and we were completely tired out that we could not really enjoy the point of our destination where we were going. Now, I tell you that story because that is not what's going on here today. All right. Now, if you have been, you know, if you are here and in Luke chapter 19, and Jesus has been on the road, you know, if you notice that it said that he had said these things and he drew near towards Jerusalem. This whole passage, as he's coming here, in most of your Bibles on the top of the heading, it would probably say call it the triumphal entry. The triumphal entry. And if you've grown up in any church, if you have any church background at all, you know that today, which is what we call traditionally call Palm Sunday, it is often a celebration of this triumphal entry. But if you notice in this passage, Jesus really doesn't enter Jerusalem. He doesn't really get into Jerusalem until verse 45. So in a lot of ways, is not an entry. And if you notice the way it ends kind of on a harsh, sad note, because in verse 41, Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem. I don't know what that communicates to you, but it's hard for us to see entry and triumph in that. And I think it's easy for us to get distracted by the title and forget about what is really going on here, or miss the point on what's going on here. Because this is not so much an entry of the king, Jesus, but it's really a procession. It's what it looks like on the way in, but not the actual entrance itself. And, you know, we often talk about palms. There's no palms in this story. And we have other accounts of the gospel that tell us that, that give us that. But in Luke, where we are today, that doesn't seem to be the point of what Luke is going for. And I think what the point of what Luke is going for here is he is really showing us, as the king comes into Jerusalem, what that is. And what the kingdom looks like as it approaches, as it draws near. In fact, you see that word draws near being used three times in this passage. And when Jesus is drawing near, as his kingdom approaches, as we enter and as we approach, as we draw near into what has traditionally been called, you know, Passion Week or Holy Week, as we would celebrate, you know, Good Friday and then Resurrection Sunday together, what does that look like? What does it look like for us to approach, to draw near, along with Jesus? If you notice the text, there's a multitude of followers, it says, a multitude of disciples who are with him. And that's the question that I want to ask us this morning. What does it look like for us to draw near, to approach together this monumental, this climactic time in human history, as he approaches the cross, as we anticipate the resurrection? What does that look like? So real quickly, two points in this story. First, that the kingdom comes with authority. And secondly, the kingdom will not be ignored. The kingdom comes with authority. And secondly, the kingdom will not be ignored. Look at these verses with me. It says that when Jesus drew near and he's coming to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem this is the last mention away. It says Jesus is drawing near to Jerusalem. But the first mention of it we actually have back in chapter 9. So from chapter 9 to chapter 19, for 10 chapters, for about 9 times in those 10 chapters, it has kept pointing us and orienting us forward to this very moment when Jesus is about to enter into Jerusalem. It's drawing attention to this in a very, very particular way. But the events that follow, it's easy for us to miss what Jesus is doing or what is happening in here. Because immediately when he says that he entered into Jerusalem and he says he's coming around the Mount of Olives, really the geography of it is that the Mount of Olives, Jerusalem sits on a plateau, on a mountain, you know, sort of on a plateau, on a mountain. But the Mount of Olives is even higher than that. So that's why you always have to go down in order to go up to Jerusalem. And so what Jesus, so when Jesus is coming from the east and he's coming around the Mount of Olives, he's sort of coming around the Mount of Olives, and right at that point, he starts giving instructions to his disciples. Right? It says that as he was drawing near, he tells his disciples to go get this donkey. Right? Now, you know, some of your translations might say a colt, right? But for us, when we think of that, that doesn't seem very kingly, does it? I mean, if we call Jesus a king, at this point, it does not seem that kingly. Well, in the first century, the donkey was just a common animal, right? It was a common animal in Palestine. We could say it's a, you know, some might say, it was an animal that was more available. And but notice the characteristics of this, right? It says that it's unbroken, or it's never been ridden. Now, in the Old Testament, when it says that something has not been ridden, that means it has been set aside. It's not been used. It's not been worked on. It's been devoted to something, and therefore there's something special about this, that it has not been used for any other purposes. But also know that when Jesus comes, it says that he tells his disciples, hey, if someone asks you, tell them its Lord needs it. Its Lord needs it. And of course, when you go down into the following verses, and when the disciples are there and they're untying this thing, it says, the word there is owners, but it's actually the same word. It says, its Lord's asked, why are you untying? Right? The answer that the disciples are giving, and he says, its Lord needs it. And the picture here is, if you're thinking of a king who comes, he is not coming as so much as, you know, Matthew talks about when, you know, you have the verse in Zechariah 9:9 where he talks about that Jesus comes riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey, as a fulfillment. In Luke, you have Jesus not coming so much as a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, but he is a king who is coming to claim that which is his own by right. Right? Jesus is coming in order to take hold of what is already his. The point of the passage here is that, Luke, is that you have all of these things happening in spite of themselves. Not because they see him coming, but because they can't help it. And so you have even a colt that would, on a human level, belong to somebody else. You have the sovereign king, the creator, who would come and say, that's mine, and would claim it for his own as his beast that he could ride in. And if you look later on when he talks about these stones that would cry out, it says they can't help but cry out. You have in this passage these elements that are happening not because they see it and they understand it, they just can't help it. And the point of the passage here in what Luke is trying to communicate to us is Jesus is king whether you like it or not. He comes on his terms, not yours. He comes with authority, not because you have said, I will accept him. He's coming. And so so in the story, you have this when he comes and in a sense, he commandeers this donkey, a donkey that's never been ridden. He's got this foreknowledge. You have this showing up here. You have it later on. When he sends out his disciples to set up for the Passover, he does the exact same thing. And the whole thing on what happens is that when he's put on the donkey, when he's put on this colt, it's almost like he's being enthroned. Right? They set him on it. Right? And when they take their cloaks and they put it, that's all royal language. You can see what they do in the Old Testament. When King Jehu in 2 Kings chapter 9 is anointed, that's the same thing that they do for him. It's symbolic to communicate that all of these things are happening. Now, you might say, do they actually know what's going on? Is it Is it that clear to them? And if you look in the passage, it says that they are coming down, and the people who are leading this, it just says it's a multitude of disciples. There's a bunch of people who have been following Jesus all the way in. And it says they praised him for what they had seen. Because they had seen all the things that he had done, the miracles that he had performed, the fact that he had fed people, the way that he spoke to people. All of these things were evident. They had seen it, and they were praising him for it. They were praising him for it. But we know that as the story goes on, that it doesn't stay that way, does it? The numbers start shrinking on the people who would be following Jesus. In fact, as he gets closer and closer to the cross, Jesus is more and more alone. You know, it's easy to be a fan. It's hard to be a follower, isn't it? Right now, you know, we live in Oxford, and like there are people who move here who have never gone to Ole Miss, right, and never done that, but yet they cheer for the home team. Why? Because you live here, right? But are you that committed? Maybe, but not necessarily. If you were to leave and go to a different city, would you still follow? Maybe, but not necessarily. You see, you had a lot of people who were following, but were not really followers. And it's possible to be in that mindset. It's possible to be around, to be among, to even sing the songs, to even shout aloud, because everyone around you is doing it. And you know, it's as the tide of the culture changes, it's easier not to, isn't it? But the warning here, and I think why the authority of Jesus that shows up here and points to, is that it is possible to be part of the group, but not really be a follower. But what is happening is here that people are, in spite of themselves, they are proclaiming things that are true of this Jesus. They proclaim out of their own mouths, they would say, peace in heaven and glory to God in the highest. If that sounds familiar, that is what actually is proclaimed at the birth announcement of Jesus to the shepherds. They proclaim peace and glory to God in the highest. But even then, nobody really knew what that meant or what was going on in the history of redemption, in the history of what it would take for there to be peace in heaven and for there to be glory to God. The angels proclaim it. The shepherds didn't know. Now you have the people themselves proclaiming it and didn't really understand, didn't really know. But in spite of themselves, they are singing this out. They are shouting this out. That's the positive. What's the negative? Here in verse 39, it says the Pharisees turn around and they say, rebuke your disciples. Rebuke them. Why? Rebuke them. And Jesus turns around and he says, right? He says, if they are silent, the rocks would immediately cry out. Now, I don't know about you, but, you know, most of the time for a long time, I thought, you know, when you look at that, it says when they immediately cry out that, you know, the rocks would just, you know, pop up and they start doing I don't know what they'll sing, right? But the picture in your head is like, hey, if they stop singing, someone else is going to join. There'll be a stone chorus, right? And like a hard rock? No, I'm just kidding. No, but the point of that is that it's not so much that there are, you know, we often think that that's the way that it's going to happen. But the word here for them to cry out, it's used another time in Luke chapter 9. And in Luke chapter 9, it's used of the evil spirit that convulses a person. And when he falls down on the ground, he said he screams. Right? It's not used for sweet singing. It's a cry of judgment. And notice that's what happens in verses 41 to 44. Actually, in verse 44, that's the judgment. It says that there will be no stone that will be on top of another. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is not just saying if they were silent that someone else would start singing in their place. If they were to stop singing, judgment would fall because they have rejected their own king. And that's exactly what they've done. When the Pharisees said that, rebuke your disciples, it was the same thing as rebuking Jesus himself. Later on in the passage, in the Gospel of John, this is actually says when Pilate turns to the chief priests and the officials and he says, will you crucify your own king? And their answer is, we have no king but Caesar. That's the same thing as going on here when they say what they say. To reject, to rebuke, is to say that they have no king and that Jesus is not it. And so when you have in this story, you have a group of people who, in spite of themselves, are proclaiming, are singing out. You have another group of people who are rejecting outright the truth of who Jesus is. You know, there's no middle ground when it comes to the kingdom of God. There's no sitting on the fence. There's no such thing as ignorance. I didn't know. There's only those who would receive their king and then those who would reject him. To receive or to reject. There's no middle ground. And so in verse 41, when you have this, is that for those who would reject it, there's the kingdom of God, the kingdom will not be ignored. Because at the end of this passage, of this triumphal entry, of this coming in, and you have this great singing, and you have people acknowledging who God is, in spite of them, acknowledging Jesus, in spite of themselves. And where does it lead Jesus to? It leads him to weep. Verse 41 says that he weeps. And he weeps because he says, if you only knew this day, if you only knew this day, what would make for peace? What would make for peace? But you would not listen. But it has been hidden from your eyes. You know, it's interesting today how often that is something that we are, you know, we're all seeking. We're trying to find that place where everything just fits together. And the boat doesn't rock, and everything is just at rest, at peace. I mean, that's a beautiful picture if there ever was one. But like our corporate confession today says that that's what all of us are trying to, that's what the world is trying to offer each of us. They say peace. And God's declaration is when there is none. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He says, if you only knew what would make for peace. And we know what the rest of the story is. It's that approach as we go into Passion Week, what it would take to make for peace. Ephesians 2, when Paul declares it, he says that he himself, speaking about Jesus, is our peace, who in his flesh has broken down the dividing wall of hostility, and in his body has made us one through the cross. That's what it would take for peace. But in this story, at this point, that has been hidden from the people that he's actually going directly to in verse 45, into Jerusalem, into the city. And we know what the events that would take place that would lead Jesus to his trial, the garden, to the trial, and to the cross. That's what it would take for peace. But make no mistake that the judgment of God is clear. There's no middle ground. For those who would receive him, there would be peace. But for those who won't, verses 43 and 44, there's a strong language of judgment where there is destruction for that. You know, when you think about Palm Sunday, the point that Luke wants to drive home is that Jesus is not just a victim, he's a king. He's a friend, but he's a king. And he's a king who is doing that which is needed in order to bring peace between us and God. And as we go into this week, when we think about Good Friday and Easter, we celebrate the cross and the resurrection every day, right? We don't wait for a particular time on a calendar for that to be true. As believers in Christ, it is something that we celebrate every day. But for those who don't believe, that stands as a witness, as a testimony. It is something that cries out, that screams out for your attention. You know, there's another stone in the story that shows up later on that gives testimony. It's a stone that stands at the empty tomb, isn't it? And it's a stone that cries out. And it cries out that we have a Savior who's alive. And he's alive today. And he comes as king today. That which is that statement about glory to God in the highest, that's what Jesus received. Philippians 2 talks about that he has been given the name that is above every name. That in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Right? Well, one commentator says, everyone's going to bow. Everyone's going to bow. You bow now, or you bow later. But everyone's going to bow. And I think the message of Palm Sunday is that we would submit before our gracious King, who would do that, would make for peace. Let me close. When I was... When I was growing up in Malaysia, one of the things that I remember about Palm Sunday, and some of you may have different experiences about this, but one of the things I remember about Palm Sunday, there are two things that I remember about Palm Sunday. One, I hated. The other one gave me a lot of pause. What did I hate? And I don't mean this, take it for what it is, but I hated the fact that all the children were given palm leaves to wave. Because as I got older, I kept thinking, why? I get the fact that it was meant to remember and commemorate and for us to remember the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. I get that. Right? But as I got older, it was something that I was trying to get rid of. I didn't want to hold it, right? But there was something else that on the way out of church that everyone was handed. And what the ladies in the church would do is they would take they would take the coconut leaf, strips of them, and they would and it would just be one strip that would be folded into the shape of a cross. And they would just give every family one. I remember my mother would always pin it on our front door. And I remember that always, and you know, as it continued to, as days passed, and it would dry up, because when you get it, it would be nice and fresh, and it would dry up. I always looked at that, and I said that makes sense. That Palm Sunday was not just to celebrate that event one point in time, but it was always meant to point forward to something. It was always meant to push us forward towards the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and what would come after that in the resurrection. I think that's why we have days like this and why we have passages like this, because it is meant to push us forward, point us forward, orient us forward towards the fact that the King who came to die and to live forevermore so that we would not have to die but can live forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the message of your word. We thank you again, Lord, for a passage like this. Lord, we thank you that you are a good and gracious King, that you did not leave us, but you came to claim us, to reclaim, to come back as the true King. And Father, we know that came at great cost. It wasn't easy. It cost you your life. Father, I pray, God, that even today that we would be those who would be drawn closer to our Savior, to our King Jesus. Lord, even as we celebrate and reflect and ponder the riches of your word and how it speaks of the sacrifice of your Son, Father, I pray that you would just give us a fresh view of Jesus. Not a metaphor, but a person. Not just any person, but the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Blessed is our King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory to God in the highest. Lord, we make that our song. Even now, we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.